Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Please stand as we read the word. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, for his people. And again, praise the Lord for all you Gentiles. And let it all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you both with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. We are in John chapter 16. We are continuing in our harmonization of the Gospels. And we are at the point in John where John records an extended teaching from Jesus. And now I want to emphasize, in case we didn't see it as we were going through these last few chapters, that Jesus himself points out that his words are not insignificant, that his words are not random, that his words do have purpose. In chapter 14 and verse 25, we heard him say, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have said." And then three verses later, in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." John 16, 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." 16, 4, "These things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them." 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The reason I cited all those verses was to point out how often Jesus said, "I told you these things on purpose. I told you so that you'll have peace. I told you so that you'll have joy. I told you so that you will believe. I told you to keep you from stumbling." This is as he is in Gethsemane. He is just about to be betrayed. He is just about to be turned over to the Romans and the Jews. He's about to be tried through the night. He's about to be paraded in front of both Herod and Pontius Pilate. He's about to be mocked. He's about to be scourged. He's about to have his beard plucked out. He's about to have Roman soldiers punch him in the face. He's about to be paraded through the street while people spit on him. He's about to be nailed to a chunk of wood. He knows all that. And he knows that the people who have been following him for 3.5 years are naturally going to wonder, "Well, is this how this all ends? We thought you were the Messiah. We thought you were the king. We thought you were the one who was going to reestablish Israel and finally give us peace in our homeland. We thought that you were going to continue to conquer, and instead you're telling us you're going to be killed and that you're leaving," and of course they would stumble. So his preventative to keep them from stumbling and to keep their joy intact and to give them peace of mind is to tell them in advance that all these things are going to happen. And yet they still don't get it. Yet they still don't understand it. When he does actually go through the ignominious death, they scatter, they run. And today we're going to see him tell them, "You're all going to run." Because he tells them every part of what's about to occur before it happens. But then he's also going to say, "You're going to have grief right now. These days are going to be difficult for you right now. But you're about to have joy." Because he knows that the end of the story is that he resurrects. He knows the end of the story is that he is going to appear to them. He knows the end of the story is that he is going to recover them. He knows the end of the story is that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit and that they are going to go out and preach him. He knows the recovery of their faith. He knows the end result of the entire scenario that he has laid out in front of them. Now, I've asked for several weeks, why is it that Jesus, speaking in plain language, telling them what's about to occur, why is it that they just didn't get it? Why is it that they couldn't embrace what he was telling them? And he's going to explain it again as you don't yet have that Spirit of truth, the Spirit that the Father is going to send. And he's going to remind you of everything I said, everything I taught, everything I did. That is where genuine Christian conscience, genuine Christian understanding, genuine Christian faith comes from. Even standing in front of Jesus and listening to Jesus after all his miracles, after feeding them with fish and loaves, after taking money out of a fish's mouth, after healing, after doing all the things they have seen him do, nevertheless, when he stood up and told them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, this is what's going to happen, they still couldn't comprehend it because human flesh cannot comprehend Christ even under the best of circumstances. And the best of circumstances is to have him standing in front of you, teaching you. And they still couldn't get it. But when the Holy Spirit comes, when that Spirit of truth, when that one who is going to remind them of everything that Jesus said, when he comes and reminds them, they remember that Jesus told them all of this in advance, and their faith is built up, and they are able to go out and proclaim him because they are fully convinced of him because he did tell them all of that in advance. So there is a master plan at work here. There is a reason that Jesus keeps saying things and keeps explaining to them, I've told you this in advance because, so that you do have faith, so that you do have peace, so that you do have joy, so that you do not stumble, so that you will remain my apostles. All right, so chapter 16. Last week, we looked at the first four verses. I'm going to read those just to build up speed to get to the new stuff. By the way, hi, how are you? Is everybody okay today?
Yes.
It's good to see you all. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling, from falling away from the faith, from stumbling over Christ. Remember that he is the stumbling block for the Jews. And so you, my apostles, I want to make sure you don't fall into that trap of unbelief, and therefore, to keep you from stumbling, I am telling you all these things. I have spoken all of this to you in advance so that your faith will be retained. Now, they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. That's a gathering place. Because the Jews themselves were scattered, they couldn't often gather at the temple. Three times a year they were required to make the trip to Jerusalem for the feasts at the temple. The rest of the time they would meet together in groups that were simply known as synagogues. They're going to make you outcasts from that meeting of Jews. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. So he's talking about religious people, followers of Yahweh, followers of the Old Testament scriptures, people who are adamant for the law, and they're going to think that they are actually serving God when they are destroying the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, that should tell you something really important. There are people who attempt to make Jesus' message less radical so that they can say that the law is also incumbent on modern-day Christians. But you'll notice that Jesus himself says, when you go preach me, the message of me is so radically different than them that they're going to kill you over it and think that they're doing God a favor when they oppress you, because the message of Christ was radically different from old covenant standards. That's why Paul could say that it was a yoke, it was a burden, it was unbearable even to Israel. Jesus said, they'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. One more time, he equated himself with the Father. Those people who think they're doing something in service of God by killing the apostles of Christ, those are going to be very dedicated, very religious people, and their dedication is to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus says, when they resist you, when they want to kill you, it is proof positive that not only do they not know me, they don't know the very God they think they serve. Because they don't understand that I came from the Father. They don't understand that my words are not mine, but my words came from the Father. I am only telling you what the Father wants you to know. Therefore, when you go out and you say my words to them, you are speaking the very words of God himself through me, through you, and they're going to resist it. By the way, not a lot has changed. I don't know if you spend any time online, I hope you don't, looking at the absolute craziness that's going on in the world in the name of Christianity these days. I will just say that I, for one, am glad that June is soon over, but there is so much anti-biblical, anti-God rhetoric out there. I'll give you a quick example. Just before we started this morning, I was asked by Richard right here, because this is actually a conversation that people are having in the larger church world right now. He asked me, is there anything in the New Testament that would imply that women can be ordained elders within the church or deacons? And I said, no, nothing, none of it. Are you familiar with any women that are leading churches right now? Sure, of course. Okay, why are they doing that? Because they think they're rendering service to God. But do they know God? Because they're working in opposition to what he actually said. They're leading people astray. They're creating more confusion. In other words, some things just never change. People get their own traditions going, and then they blame God for their traditions, and they think it is service to God to maintain the traditions that they created that are actually anti-God and anti-Bible. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now he's telling them all of this because he's about to leave, because he's about to return to his Father. Now, how is he going to get to the Father? What is the methodology of returning to the Father? There are actually only two choices. One is he can just say, you know what, you guys aren't worth saving. And just go back to the Father. And he will still be every bit as God as he's ever been. But he also knows the way he's going to the Father is through the cross. He's going to the Father after bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. And that's why he can refer to it as his glorification. Either way, he ends up at the right hand of God. But he's going to say in a moment, it's beneficial for you that I do it this way. It's beneficial for you that I leave. He has even told them, if you understood what I was doing and how I was doing it, why I was doing it, if you understood my purpose for returning to the Father, you'd rejoice. You're sad that I'm leaving you, but my leaving you is going to result in your glorification, in your forgiveness, in you receiving the Spirit of truth. The benefit isn't Christ's benefit. It's all our benefit because he is demonstrating, as we saw last week, that there is no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. These things I did not tell you at the beginning because I was with you. I was taking care of you. I was protecting you, feeding you. I was here among you, but I'm leaving you. And so you need to know once I'm gone that I told you all this in advance so that your faith will remain intact. Okay, that's where we ended last week. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? He expected that question. He's expecting them to inquire about where he's going, what he's accomplishing, how it is that he's doing it. But because I have said these things to you, things like I'm leaving, things like I'm going to be turned over to the Romans and the Jews, things like I'm going to be killed, because I've told you those things, sorrow has filled your heart, which is why you're not asking me the right questions. Questions like, where are you going? What are you accomplishing? What are you doing? Instead, all you heard was that I, your leader, I, your provider, I, your teacher, I, your rabbi, I'm leaving you. And all you can think about is, well, then we're going to be stuck here without you. And what if we get persecuted? Which is why they're all going to scatter. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the helper, the one that comes alongside, the one who is your intercessor with God, the one who's going to clean up your prayers and present them to God for you, that helper will not come to you unless I go away. So it's to your benefit that I go away. He keeps saying, I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. I'm telling you this so you won't stumble. I'm telling you this so that you'll have joy. And all they're hearing is sorrow. All they're hearing is bad news. All they're hearing is, you're leaving us. You know, I left my fishing gig to walk around for 3.5 years with you, and now you're checking out. You can see their confusion. You can understand. We thought you were the one who was going to establish the kingdom, and we were really looking forward to sitting on your right and left hand when you are the king. But you're leaving? I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have emphasized in weeks past that if you are not Trinitarian in your doctrine, if you don't understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this kind of language makes no sense. Because Jesus just said, I'm returning to the Father. I'm returning to the one who sent me. That's individuality. He's the sender. I'm the one who was sent. Now he said, when I return to the Father, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Those are three individuals. And yet, one God. They are all spoken of individually and collectively as God. And I understand how hard that is for our Western thinking, Aristotelian minds to get a hold of, and yet that's the only God you find in the Bible. So you have to adjust your thinking to understand that Father, Son, and Spirit collectively are God. And hear, O Israel, our God, he is one God. And yet, he is three persons. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict is elegko in the Greek. It doesn't mean the way we typically think of conviction. He's not saying he's going to religiously convict the world and they're going to recognize their sin or repent. What he's saying is it's going to expose the world. It's going to rebuke the world. It's going to correct the world. And it's going to do so in three specific categories. It's going to do it concerning righteousness and sin and judgment. Then he explains himself in verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice that Jesus just said, not believing in him is a sin. So then we have to ask the question. If Jesus died for all the sins of everybody in the whole wide world, wouldn't that be one of them? So why does he bring it up? Why does he mention that the world is in sin because it doesn't believe in him? Or if you believe that Jesus is specific and saving the people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, then the fact that you yourself have gone through periods of unbelief and doubt, disfaith, he remains faithful even when we are not faithful. And so the sin of unbelief that Jesus defined here, the sin of unbelief in our lives is a forgivable sin. But for the world, that world that cannot receive the Spirit of truth, that world that does not believe in him, he's going to hold them guilty for that. Because he is, after all, the judge of everyone and everything. So concerning sin, there's going to be a conviction, a correction, an exposing of the world because they did not believe in me. If that's for me, tell them I'm busy. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, the world itself, the unbelieving world, is going to be rebuked, is going to be corrected in the matter of righteousness because he, the ultimate righteous one, is returning to the Father, the ultimate righteous one. Their collective holiness and righteousness stands as a judge against the unbelieving world who will be convicted for their lack of righteousness. Now, you can look at the world right now. Do it. Just go out and look at the world right now. And one thing you will notice about them is that generally they're bad drivers. But also, what you're going to see is they're just not righteous. And they don't care. And if you happen to say to them something along the lines of, you know, Christ is righteous and you're supposed to live up to a standard of righteousness according to Christ, they're going to say, well, he hasn't done anything to me yet. So I guess it's okay. I can just get away with whatever I'm getting away with, and I'll always get away with it. But Jesus, before he left the planet, said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to convict the world of righteousness because I am returning to the Father. And you know what he's going to do when he comes back next time? Pour out judgment. And what is that judgment based on? His personal righteousness. See, I can't judge you. Oh, I might try. I can pick on you. I can be wildly sarcastic to you. Something I learned from Jeff. Yeah. What I cannot do is judge you eternally because I'm just another sinner. I'm just another depraved human being here on the planet trying to understand the things of God as best I can. I'm very, very grateful that he chose me, that he put his Holy Spirit in me, and yet my rebellious flesh continues to war against the things of God because that's what we're all like by nature. It's a good thing he's stronger than me, more powerful than me, and doesn't take his hand off of me, or I'd make Hitler look like a piker. And yet, he sustains me. He redeems me. He's the one who draws me, causes me to repent. What I can't do is declare your eternal judgment. But he can, and he will, and he does. And he does it on the basis of, I sit at the right hand of God Almighty. That's who I am. So he's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and I convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Look what he just said. All of the unrighteous, all of the unbelieving, all of those earth dwellers who he refers to as the world are under the unstopping, unmitigated, constant influence of the prince of this world. And who is that? That's Satan himself. And so, if he is going to judge Satan, isn't he also going to judge those who have followed Satan? So listen to what he's talking about here. He is saying the Holy Spirit is so holy, so righteous, that he is going to be the judge, the intercessor on our behalf in saving us, in redeeming us, in presenting us toward God, but at the same time, he's going to make a distinguishment, if that's a word, he's going to make a distinguishing between us and the whole rest of the world, and he's going to judge and he's going to convict the world. He's going to correct the world. He's going to rebuke the world of sin because they don't believe in Christ. He's going to rebuke the world concerning righteousness because he and the Father are so holy and righteous, and he's going to convict this whole world because they have followed after the ruler of this world, and the ruler of this world is judged. So that is not like the most happy, feel-good message that Jesus ever preached. It is not an up with people kind of message. But he knows he's leaving, and he wants his apostles to understand what he's doing, what he is accomplishing, and what the Holy Spirit, who is coming to them, is going to do for them, and why it is to their advantage that he leave, because then they're going to receive the Spirit of truth, who's going to remind them of everything he has said. And that Spirit of truth is going to seal them for all of their eternity, is going to bring them to repentance, is going to make them recognize their need of a Savior, is going to cause them, despite their rebellious selves, to keep coming back and coming back. Have you had that experience? How many of you, I won't make you raise your hand, but I'll put my, how many of you here are as rebellious as I am? Yeah, a few hands went up. The rest of you, liars. Just lying your little faces off. We're just fleshly. We're just rebellious. God takes pity on us because he knows we're just dust. And he, by his Spirit, doesn't just seal us for eternity, but during this lifetime, the fact that the Spirit has taken up residence in us is a constant reminder of the things of God, even in our lives that are so full of rebellion, so full of sin. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God is retaining us, keeping us, securing us, while the fact that the Spirit of God exists is condemning the world. So the Holy Spirit is a whole lot more than what you see on TBN, or you see the people doing the woo, 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 speaking in tongues, jumping up and down, and their teeth turn to gold glitter, or they bark like dogs. Whatever foolishness you see that's blamed on the Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Holy Spirit has a very specific function to separate his from the world. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why? Again, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, he's teaching them. He's telling them the truth that comes directly from God. They're not getting it. They're not understanding it. He says, I have many more things to tell you, but you can't get it right now. Why? Why can't they get it? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Once they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, then they're going to remember all the things that he said. And he returns to them and he teaches them. Just look at John on the Isle of Patmos. How much more did he find out that he couldn't have possibly born at that moment in time? And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows our fleshly weaknesses. He knows our incapabilities. And that's why we have to have the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, I emphasized that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You have to be. Your first birth is not adequate. The fact that you're here proves nothing. You need a second birth, a regeneration, the infilling of the Holy Spirit to convict you of your own fleshly sinfulness, to make you cry out for a Savior, and to then sustain you in the faith of Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit of God, you can do none of that. Without the Spirit of God, you'd be just like the whole rest of the world. You'd be out there running around, wallowing in your sin, and thinking you're just fine. And you'll never stop and think, you know, I'm pretty wretched. Can I get a witness? When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Just a couple chapters ago, he said, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He continues to draw these distinctions between those that are his and the world. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. I have asked this question several times through the years. Let's try it one more time this morning to try to prove the point of what Jesus is saying here. Is there anybody in the room who's brave enough to say that at some point in your life you attempted to read the Bible and just couldn't make hide nor hair out of it? Yeah. Yeah. Is it more clear today? Yes. Why? Holy Spirit. That's the difference maker. You by your flesh, you by your own capability, your own wisdom, your own lizard brain, you can't figure it out. You can't read the Bible and make sense of it until the Spirit of God inhabits you, enlightens you, quickens you, awakens you, gives you the new birth, opens your eyes, opens your ears, takes out that heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. You begin to think about the things of God, and for the first time, you're able to be guided in all truth. Before, you utterly resisted the truth. And now, that's all you want. That's what you want more of. Give me the truth. Because he is not just the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. A moment ago, I mentioned John on the Isle of Patmos receiving what we know as the revelation. That's what Jesus was talking about. You're going to learn the things that are to come, but you can't understand them now. I can't tell you about them now, but once you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to see, you're going to get the revelations, you're going to get the prophecy, you're going to understand the future that is coming because of the Holy Spirit. How many ways, how many times can I emphasize to you that you can't know anything about God were it not for the infusion of the Holy Spirit? And that is why the world out there just doesn't know anything. And it's why when you talk to them about the things of God, they stare at you blankly and just have no idea what you're talking about. Because they don't have that Spirit of truth. And if you do have it, you have the Spirit of truth. You have the Holy Spirit. You have that eternal comforter inside you because of what Jesus Christ did for you. In other words, even the fact that you know anything about God, it's just grace and grace and more grace on top of grace and grace, grace, grace. There's no part of it that is you. There's no part of it that you can say, well, I figured it out. I'm smarter than everybody else. Those poor fools, this was available to everybody, and I'm the one who took advantage of it. Dig me. You don't get to say that. Instead, you have to recognize that the only reason you're sitting here right now is because he was really good to you. You don't have to talk me into worshiping a God like that. Right. I will readily get on my knees, put my face in the dust in front of a God like that. He, the Spirit of truth, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Use that as the acid test next time you're watching. Should I call them buffoons? Let's do it. Next time you're watching the buffoons on the TV, making much of the Holy Spirit, blaming the Holy Spirit for their wild activity, check and see whether they're glorifying Christ. Because if they're not, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's why John would later say, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. I mean, yes, those buffoons, yes, they're being spiritual. And in a world that can't differentiate between spirituality and the Holy Spirit, they're drawn to every kind of misguided spirituality, but gee, the people who were killing the apostles also thought they were very spiritual. In other words, misguided spirituality runs rampant in the world. How are you going to distinguish the real from the fake? Are they glorifying Christ? Is he front and center? Is he the purpose for which they are talking? Or are they glorifying themselves and putting on a show and getting into your wallet? He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine, remember, everything that belongs to the Father's, Christ. Yeah. And then he says the Holy Spirit is going to take my stuff, which is God's stuff, and he's going to tell you about it. Wow. That's how you learn this stuff. That's how you're able to open the Bible and read it, and it comes alive to you. Here's another quick question for you. Have you ever read something out of the Bible that you could just swear wasn't in there last time you read it? I know it wasn't in there, because if it was, I would have noticed. And yet, the word lives. The word speaks to you. The word gets into your heart and into your brain. I've read a lot of books. And when I've read a book, I consider it read. Okay, I've read that book. I might keep it, I might get rid of it, I might loan it out. Why? I've read it. Yeah. But I keep reading the Bible. I keep going back to the Bible because it keeps living and it keeps presenting itself by the Holy Spirit over and over again. And it keeps teaching me and it keeps talking and it keeps going back to the essential things between here and eternity. And it keeps saying, this is all about Christ. It keeps giving me more and more to think about. It keeps giving me more and more to entertain me. The Bible is able to entertain the intellect of the smartest people who ever lived, and yet is able to reach down to the simplest person and teach them the truth. It's an astounding book. No other book does that. Pick up some random book and see if it does that for you. I'll save you the time. It won't. You'll read it, and then you'll have read it. But you read the Bible, and it keeps jumping out at you. New stuff keeps showing up. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is at work, revealing to you the stuff that belongs to Christ, that belongs to God, and is disclosing it to you over the course of your lifetime in the Word. Amen. That's why we emphasize here the Word. Just stay in the Word. A little while, says verse 16, a little while, and you'll no longer see me. And then again a little while, and you will see me. He's talking about his resurrection now. Some of the disciples then said to one another, what is he talking about? Okay, that wasn't the exact tone of voice that they used, but some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and then you will see me, and because I go to the Father. What does all that mean? Okay, so if you're going to die, you're dead. But then you said you're going to be dead and you're going to go to the Father. And then you said we're going to see you again. That's not how dead people are. So they're completely confused, even though Jesus is telling them the absolute truth. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. That's the second half of verse 18. This is why I emphasized that he was talking to them eyeball to eyeball, speaking the same language, telling them the important truths. And he even points out to them, if you understood what I was talking about, you'd have great joy right now. But you're all miserable about it. You're all full of sorrow right now. You don't understand that I'm going to the Father, and you don't understand what great joy that is and a benefit to you. Here they even admit, we don't know what he's talking about. Now, I want to stress this. This is after 3.5 years of listening to him, watching him, seeing his miracles, believing him to be the Son of God. And yet, despite all that, they couldn't grasp or comprehend him. Why? I mean, there are people who say, you know, if Jesus was here right now, if I could just see him do a good, solid miracle, if I could have been at the Sermon on the Mount, if I could have heard him speak, I'd get it. No, you wouldn't. Nobody's going to get it because you're fleshly, corrupt, sinful human beings. It takes the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to inhabit you so that you can understand him. And so I say again, if you do have any comprehension of him, if you do love his word, it is because he has done something for you that you couldn't do for yourself, has given you the Holy Spirit, has acted grace upon you. How much do you owe him? How thankful should you be to him? How great is our God? So some were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and then a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Bad days are coming. This is why he's been taking all the time to say, I'm telling you this in advance, so that you'll still retain your joy, you'll still retain your peace, you'll still retain your faith, that you don't stumble over this. I've told you all this in advance so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am he. But I know this. I know you're going to weep and lament. And while you are weeping and lamenting over my death, the world is going to rejoice. That's Jesus speaking. So who is he talking about? He's talking about the Romans and the Jews who really believed that when they killed Jesus, that they had finally secured their position once and for all. Because after all, Jesus had throngs of people following him. And meanwhile, he was saying things to them like, you're whitewashed sepulchers. He said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him twice the child of hell that you are. Yes. Jesus just out there making friends and influencing people. They hate him because they have a vested interest in getting rid of him. Their job is on the line. Their ability to get wealth is on the line. Their ability to control other people is all on the line if he is who he said he is. But if they can kill him and then he stays dead, perfect. Worked out good for them. They continue to be the Pharisees. They continue to be the leaders in Israel. They continue to be the powerful ones. So are you deliberating about this? Are you thinking about it that I said to you, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. They're going to grieve. You know how long? About 3 days. How deep is the grief going to be? They're going to scatter. They're going to run. They're going to protect their own skin. Peter's even going to deny him 3 times. I don't know him. The depth of grief that they're going to have to deal with, and yet he follows that with, and there's good news, and you're going to rejoice. And then he uses the example of a woman having a baby. Okay, so Charlie's not in the room right now, so I'm just going to have to talk to you other women who have had babies. Is it fun? No. Paige was right there, right up front. No, not fun. Look at the three of your kids and let them know. Not fun. I brought you into this world. Yeah, not fun. But afterwards, is there joy? Yeah. That's what Jesus uses as an example. You're going to go through labor pains. You're going to go through difficulty. You're going to go through grief, but there's joy waiting for you on the other side. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of that child who has been born into the world. And he says, that's what it's going to be like for you guys. I've told you already, a little while and you're not going to see me. Then you're going to have anguish. Then you're going to have pain. The world's going to rejoice. It's going to go difficult for you. But that's a labor pain. You're going to get through it. And on the other side, there's going to be joy, the kind of joy that a woman feels once she has given birth to a new child. You're going to have the kind of joy that is going to sustain you through the whole rest of your life. You want to know what kind of joy these men had? It changed them utterly and completely. When they saw the risen Christ, they went from doubtful to fully confident. They were able to go out into the world and preach Christ even under torture, under martyrdom, even after being killed and tortured in excruciating ways. And they never recanted, and they never changed their story, and they never said, never mind, we made it up, because something happened to them that changed them utterly and completely. Peter went from, I don't know him, to standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, you with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life. What happened there? What happened is they saw the risen Christ. They encountered the risen Christ, and they went from unbelieving to utterly believing. And they went from grief and pain to utter and complete joy. And they learned to lay down their own lives because Christ is preeminent. Christ is important. And they didn't count their lives dear to them, but they were willing to sacrifice themselves because no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. Jesus was the example, and they all, with the exception of John, died horrible martyrs' deaths because they proclaimed Christ. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And then your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. How can he say that so certainly? By not leaving it up to them. By the Holy Spirit inhabiting them, they are going to have that continual joy of knowing that their Christ, their Savior, the Messiah, is alive and sitting at the right hand of God on their behalf, interceding for them as they go through the trials and the difficulties of this life. Now, by the way, let me make a quick differentiation between joy and happiness. Notice Jesus did not say, you're going to have happiness from here on out. The root word, happiness, also has words like happenstance, happening. What happens in this life is what might make you happy or unhappy. And we've all been unhappy and we've all gone through difficulty. But the more mature I become in this Christian faith, even when I'm not happy, I still have joy. Because I still have confidence. Because I still have faith, I still have the knowledge that God did not fall off his throne, that I still have an intercessor with God, and that the Holy Spirit is still sustaining me, still redeeming me, still sealing me until the day of my utter redemption, the completion of my entrance into eternity. And you can't take that away from me. You might make me unhappy, and several of you do. You might make me emotional, but you can't change the fundamentals. The fundamentals exist, and they don't change according to what you feel or what you think. Jesus died. Jesus got up again. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Run to Jesus.
Amen.
Trust in Jesus.
Right at the end, you mentioned how Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and it just caught my attention that not only is he interceding for us, but in real time, he is also communing with the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit the words that he should speak to us. The Holy Spirit's not working on his own initiative, but is giving us the words of God. So he's interceding and communicating to us at the very same time. That's grace upon grace right there, to know that that is the degree of which he cares for us and he holds us, and to know that through that process, the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Son. And then we're going to get into the next chapter in chapter 17, and Jesus talked about the hour has come now to the Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so it's the whole Godhead glorifying each other in this whole process. And we are truly blessed to be a part of it. All right, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Holy, righteous Father God, we come to you thankful for hearts renewed and minds renewed by the truth of your word, to get some realization and understanding of the depth of love that you have given to us by instilling your spirit of truth within us, to draw us to understand the things of you and the things of your word, Lord. It's incredible to know that you are communicating with us constantly through that, and I suspect that when we reach eternity, we will be taken back by just the sheer amount of truth that you reveal to us that we otherwise were giving ourselves credit for, but we cannot know the truth. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, and we thank you that you have done that for us, that you graced us with discernment and understanding to know more about the God that is and his great glory and righteousness, to know that you have determined to bring your judgment against sin and to reveal your righteousness through that selfsame Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you again for this message. We just thank you that we get to have another week, one week that we enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, to be able to gather together here, to worship you, to speak freely, and to live in a nation of relative peace, even though there is danger and evil all around us. So just help us this week as there are folks that are traveling and moving about, that you would keep them safe and bring them to their destinations, Lord, and help them to honor you in that entire process. We just thank you once again for the opportunity this morning. Return us home safely to our homes. Thank you for the visitors that are able to come here and to worship with us today. And we just ask that as we go about into this new week, it would be that spirit that we learned about today that dwells in us richly, that gives us the proper attitude of joy and peace in all the responsibilities that we encounter this week, so that we may too honor that spirit and honor our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.